Let's pray together. We need to pray for Ben. Ben's ministering at Calvary Chapel, Durbanville this morning. And so that's exciting. And we need to also lift up our voices and pray for our brother Rowan. Rowan is being quite ill. Rowan, he's not here this morning, eh? Good. I'm very glad he's not here. His wife spoke some sense into him. But Lord, we just how great it is to gather together as your people and as your children, Lord. And as we come, Lord, we don't have to worry about what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink, Lord. You feed us abundantly from your word, Lord. And Lord, we lift up Ben to you right now, and as he's ministering and in Durbanville, we pray that you would lead him by your Spirit, fill him by your Spirit, bless that congregation, Lord. Thank you so much for the privilege that we are able to send someone out today and bless that congregation, Lord. We also just lift up Rowan to you right now, Lord, and we want to ask that you would please bless and touch his body, Lord, that you would please bring healing to him right now, Lord, that you would be with both Lynn and Rowan, Lord. Give them peace in this moment, and as he's got a hectic week ahead of him, Lord, we pray that you would please just heal his body now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just give you this moment, we consecrate it, and we give it to you, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So last week, we looked at this lady called the Canaanite woman, and Jesus took his disciples kind of like on a bit of a road trip, like we had like an eight stoppy in school, where you kind of learning as you're going, you know. It's not in the classroom setting, but it's out there. And the lesson for last week or in this Canaanite woman was that that faith can be found in unexpected places. And as we said, we would have expected that faith would have existed strong and was healthy around the walls of Jerusalem and within the barriers of Israel. But the truth was, it was nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. And in this picture, we found this table. Jesus said it wasn't right to take the food of the children and give it to the little dogs. And we had a look at that, and we saw this picture that, and we looked at the profound significance that sometimes, even in our own homes, there's certain individuals in our homes that are more excited to be under the table than those being at the table. And that's the ones with the four legs and the wagging tails, right? But the idea behind this in this powerful picture is that some of the Jews that had been invited to the tables, they were like toddlers that are still pushing the peas around and saying, do we have to eat this? You know, they were confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, and they were uncertain of whether they wanted to eat the meal. And meanwhile, the uninvited, those that were the Gentiles, were even more excited, more full of faith, and ready to gobble up anything. And so here we get into this text over here. This is one of these moments that those that are invited to the table are dissatisfied. And so they've come to Jesus and they're testing him. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, verse 1, and testing him, they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And so here we have these Pharisees. A couple of weeks back, we saw a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes coming to visit Jesus. And here's another entourage that are coming to test his ministry. And here we see an unlikely pairing of two Jewish sects. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we kind of gather them in our Sunday school classes, and we think that they're buddies. You know, and we think that when they get together around the Sanhedrin, that they're just high-fiving one another and everybody's happy. But these two individuals, or not two individuals, but these two sects that we have here within the Jewish faith, they didn't sit around the same table. They didn't necessarily see eye to eye. The Sadducees were more of the conservative type. They were the hoity-toity of the Jewish kind of society. They rolled with the politicians within Rome. They were the upper class. They also only held to the first five books of the Pentateuch, or of Moses' books, and so they certainly did not believe in the supernatural. So they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And you will see, we read that in Paul's account, where he sets them in a fight, you know, because he talks about these, I'm talking about the resurrection, and then he gets them fighting. And on the other hand, we've got the Pharisees, and they held to all the law, and especially as we've been learning about the law, or the traditions of the elders, rather. And so they were meticulous in tithing mint and dill, as Jesus said. They even tithed on their rice korilkis, if they could. You know, if you had 100, you would take 10 of them, and then you'd give that to the Lord and take the other 90 for yourself. And so it is true that Jesus brings people together. He even brings people that are of different mindsets. They unifies them, and they now come unified, but they're not coming to kind of be with Jesus in a positive manner. They've come in united in opposition against Jesus. And so they request from him, saying, "Show us a sign from heaven." And we know this is not the first time, because if you remember back in Matthew 12, verse 38, they came to him as well and said, "Show us a sign." And then he replied similarly, saying that no sign would be given. But here we notice that they've added this. They say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And so what they're asking for is that the signs that Jesus has been doing on the earth, by healing people, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, this was they were still unconvinced by these signs. And so their request was not quite completely unwarranted, because if Jesus was a prophet of old, prophets often would do signs from heaven. They would either make it rain, they would either make it not rain for 7 years, like Elijah did, if you remember that. But the commentators kind of almost all agree. They suggest that they were hoping that Jesus would send down fire from heaven and maybe burn up some Romans. You know, that would be pretty cool. You know, I mean, that would be pretty something that would be unique. And we've seen that before, because Elijah, one of the prophets of great, and maybe probably the flagship prophet, if you would, in the Old Testament, is Elijah. And what happened in the prophets of Baal, he sent down fire and he burnt down that big sacrifice that they had, that they had douched with water. And so this is what they were hoping for. But Jesus refuses to give them a sign. And he says this, and he wasn't friendly when he said this in verse 2. He said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," right? And so Jesus quotes this well-known saying. If you've been a farmer, or if you've been a sailor or a fisherman, what do you say? You say, "Pink in the morning, sailors warning. Pink at night, sailors delight," right? And so meteorologists have actually proven that this isn't just some ancient observation that the Jews had. There's actually some truth to it, you know. And apparently at sunset and sunrise, it's when the sun is basically traveling through the thickest amount of the atmosphere. And when there's a lot of particles within those atmosphere, there's a sign of a high pressure. High pressure, if you're a meteorologist, just like me, because I'm sounding really cool right now, and is that it tells you that there's a high pressure system, which means that there's good and fair weather on its way, right? And so pink in the morning, sailors warning, but pink at night, sailors delight. This is what he was talking about. But do you think Jesus is really talking about the weather? Does he really just want to say, hey, it's just it's a bit cold outside today, you know what I mean? No, he's rebuking them as spiritual leaders and shepherds of the flock of Israel. These were men that were should have had their eyes on the sky in a literal sense in looking for the Messiah, and meanwhile they knew more about the weather than they did about the coming Messiah. You know, and when I studied oceanography, when I first left school, they said to us, we know more about the moon than we do about the depths of the ocean. And that for me like was intriguing. It was like, there are things in the ocean that we do not even know about. And here we go, Jesus is saying, you know more about the sky and interpreting the weather, but you don't even know the signs of the times. You're not even expecting me. And so he replies and he repeats and he says this, a wicked and an adulterous generation. An adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course, we know what that means. Just like Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, Christ would also be in the depths of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But Jesus essentially was saying, your eyes are no longer on your lover, the lover of your soul. It's no longer on God. Instead, you are chasing after other lovers, just like the prophet Isaiah was speaking to them. And therefore, you are unaware and unable to discern the signs of the time, and aka the coming of Christ Jesus. And of course, the coming of Jesus' first coming was fulfilled by many signs. Mainly the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And if you are one of those apologetics kind of guys, you'll know that Jesus fulfilled over 360 Old Testament prophecies just in his life. I mean, and we know this, well, we don't know the statistics out of our head, but that's impossible for one person to be able to do that. And then obviously there were signs with regards to the evidence of his ministry. And so this was a rebuke to them, but it comes as a warning to us, a serious warning to us. Because if God's people in Jesus' day have failed to discern the signs of Christ's first coming, then as God's people, as in the church today, are we aware of determining the signs of our age and our time, of Christ, maybe his second coming? And this is a huge concern as the church. Are we rightly discerning the signs of the times? And I will tell you right now, the church is pretty divided about God's plan for the ages. Pretty divided. You know, we've got amillennialists, we've got premillennialists, we've got whatever it is. We've got panmillennialists too. It'll all just pan out in the end. That's the safe one to go with, you know what I mean? It's all going to pan out in the end, you know? But do we know what God's plan is for the ages? This word discern, or I'm going to mess up another Greek word for you today, but diakrineo, I said it totally wrong, means to separate or to make a distinction, to be discerning. We know kind of what it means, right? But the thing is, with spiritual discernment, and even if you see that in the New Testament, spiritual discernment is not something that can just be taught. It's not something that you can just read and go, oh, I've got discernment. Discernment comes from learning. Right, and I thought of a good example is when we got little baby Grace, and some of you know we got a baby, like it was one of those caller babies. We got called and then we got a baby, you know, and amazing. But when we first met Grace, we knew nothing about her. She would make noises and we didn't know what to do. We'd check her nappy, we'd put a dummy in her mouth, maybe give her a bottle, but we didn't know. But now today, my wife is way better than I am. But when Grace makes a little sound, she knows exactly what Grace needs. You know? We know what time it is. Oh, she needs a bottle right now. That comes from discernment. It comes from knowing. Now we discern what Grace needs by the sounds that she makes. And every parent can just nod to me that that is what happens, right? If you have an old car, my brother, I remember his first car was an old white Beetle. And he had discernment about this car. Because as soon as it made the weirdest of sounds, he would say, okay, we just need to quickly stop, quickly. Put some water into the cooler. And then, okay, we can drive again, right? That comes from learning, and that's discernment. And the same thing is that these spiritual leaders hadn't spent enough time in God's word to be aware of what was going on. They weren't in tune with what God was busy doing. And the same is true for us as Christians. The more we are familiar with God's word, and the more we know with what his plan is for the ages, the more discernment we will have when we look at this world. And last week we made the same joke when Jesus called this young, this Canaanite woman a dog. When we put our 21st century glasses on and we read the Bible, we say the Bible's gone crazy, right? But when we put our Bible glasses on and we look at this world, we go, the world's gone crazy. Which lenses should we have on? We should have our Bible lenses, right? And so this is, helps us to discern the times that we are living in. And so are we familiar with God's plan for the close of the age? Do we need to be careful that we are not more familiar with the world than with the world than with God's word? And do we know what is next on the church calendar? Do you know what's next on the church calendar? It's the picnic in the arboretum. No, is it world domination? Right? No, it's the rapture of the church, the imminent return of Christ. Jesus is coming back, and this shouldn't be a surprise to us as Christians. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds us, he says at the end of this, and I'm going to read it, says, encourage one another with this. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, which means he received this from the Lord. He received this from Jesus, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now the Thessalonians church, they were super scared because they had heard that there was no more resurrection. And that those that had died somehow were not going to join them if Christ had an imminent return at that time. They were just gone. If you just died, it's so sorry, you missed the bus. You know what I mean? And so Paul is encouraging them. And in verse 16 it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Can we just get an amen? This is what we're living for. But verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This was Paul who wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Do we know that? God is not silent in his word. If we jump forward quickly to Matthew 24, we're only going to get there to next year, February probably. So let's talk about it. But Jesus shares with his disciples certain signs of the times of the age, when the close of the age. They ask him, when will these things happen? And he says, take heed that no one deceives you. It means that we need to take these things and make sure that we know them, so that when somebody tells us something else, we go, no, bro, that's not in the Bible. I don't need to be deceived. He said there will be increase of false prophets, of false messiahs, increase of warfare, increase of famines, plagues, natural disasters, all indicating a coming. Not saying that we are in, but a coming of the close of the age. Paul speaks in Timothy, 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's another sign. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, Paul writes to Timothy, instructing the church in Ephesus. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Does that not just describe the world that we live in? Just like down to a T. But I know that there are still skeptics amongst us, you know, because this kind of, yes, we say this specifically speaks of the gradual but certain breakdown of morals and values within society and the character of man. But what about something substantial, you know, something that is maybe physical that I can touch, you know, that can be seen in every generation, you know, or those things that can be seen in every generation, but what about this? And so for you and I, we actually live in a very, very significant time. Something that didn't just happen a few thousand years ago. One of the greatest signs of the end times took place less than 80 years ago. Do you know that? Prophecy came true in 1948. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about the regeneration of Israel, not just spiritually, but physically, right? The promise of Abraham that he would have a land and that there would be a people. This, what happened in 1948, was kind of, they thought it was impossible until 1948, what Ezekiel had said, right? That they would become a nation. The fulfillment of prophecy actually just even in our time. Before these events, we read Revelation and Daniel, and they seemed unlikely to even happen. Because there was no nation of Israel. There was no government. There was no anything for these things to happen. And so Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24, verse 34. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree," which we'll get to back then. It's a picture of Israel. It says, "When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door." And it even goes on to say, this generation will, that sees this happening will not pass away until Jesus returns. And so there's this a lot of speculation, obviously, around this. But this fig tree is blooming right now. If you've looked at the nation of Israel, it is transformed in the last 70 odd years that we've watched it, right? And so now we see the building of the third temple. If you don't believe me, go and check it out. There's a whole push for it from religious and kind of what's it called, prominent Jews, to rebuild the third temple. They've even got a train line from, what's it, big city in Israel, what's it, Tel Aviv, huh? A big, like almost like the Chow train that will take foreigners and tourists to the third temple. I was even reading this week about in 2021, they imported this red heifer that has been thoroughbred back into five of them were brought in. And so now in 2023, actually they have the first kind of batch, or what do you want to call, of red heifers that are actually ready for sacrifice. Ready for sacrifice. Ready for this third temple, right? We also see within the world that we live in, the world advances to one world government, one world currency with the increase of the CBDC, or what is it called, central bank digital currency. With one world religion back in 2021, what was it, the Imam and the Pope Francis hugging one another and say, hey, let's live in peace with one another. They've been organizing with the Anglican Church and all of the Christian organizations to come under one banner. All of these things point to a very imminent return of Christ. And Christ has called us to be prepared and discerning the signs of the times. And so we should be excited. And so in the same way, Paul encourages us in Romans 13, 11 to 12, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to be awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And so verse 5, after Jesus having this confrontation or this discussion with the Pharisees, he says this, "And when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." We're going to find out they are heading towards Caesarea Philippi. And so what happens is that Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have not taken bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember that the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets did you take up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you discerning the bread but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so in response, Jesus, after having this conflict with the Pharisees, he has an important message and he wants to warn his disciples. And so he says, take heed of the leaven, right? And so this is quite comical. I like looking at this because the disciples hear the word leaven and they think of food, right? And then they think, oh shucks, we didn't take bread like last time, right? And Jesus in this time is saying, I'm trying to warn you, but you're getting onto another Stasi over here, you know? And I don't know if you had those discussions. I have those discussions a lot in my house. We could be discussing something really important like homework, maybe closing the fridge afterwards or packing away toys. And I'm getting serious about, like, you know, this is how we do it. But all of a sudden, the conversation gets, like, hijacked. And the next thing I'm talking about, you know, Hot Wheel cars or, you know, how pizza is my favorite meal and we should have it every day of the week. And you know, all of a sudden, we're talking galaxy stuff, you know. But I had just been talking to you about something serious, you know. And I don't know, does that not happen with you guys, you know? It happens all the time, right? We get sidetracked. And so we can appreciate passages like this because even when Jesus, his disciples, they walked with a physical Jesus, they still misunderstood Jesus. They still kind of got onto another frequency. They got it wrong. They misunderstood Jesus and needed to be corrected. Life with Jesus is real, even in a physical, but even in our spiritual walk with Jesus, we get it wrong sometimes. We tend to focus on the physical. Jesus says, beware of the leaven, and we start thinking, I'm hungry, I don't have anything to eat, you know, or anything like that. Or we wonder that we don't have enough money in our bank account or our health. And so we focus on the physical and not the spiritual, and also we forget. That's why Jesus had to remind them and said, don't you remember what happened with the 5,000? Don't you remember what happened with the 4,000? And I think this ties in so beautifully with the worship that we've been having, you know, and the word of encouragement that we got from Hein this morning, is that we come so often to the Lord, and he speaks to us about spiritual things, and he wants to talk to our hearts about things that he wants to see done in our lives, and we're just worried about our physical lives. We're just worried about our job that seems to be maybe coming to an end, or the contract that seems to an end, or my fridge that is empty, or my bank account, or whatever it may be, my health, and those kind of things. But God is wanting to minister to us spiritually. He doesn't want us to forget. If he's been faithful in the past, he'll be faithful into the future. And so Jesus reminds them. He says, don't worry, no one's going to be getting hungry, but I want to talk to you about leaven. And so we know about leaven. Leaven is a microscopic fungus. We call it yeast or chis, you know. It's very small. It's minute, right? But it does a great big work. And so you don't need a lot of it to make a big loaf of bread. And the thing with with chis or with yeast is that it brings about a great effect on something. And so leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. Just like leaven, you don't need a whole lot of sin in order to corrupt or affect the whole community or even church. It spreads. And so in verse 12, the disciples understand and they realize that he's not actually talking to them about the leaven in the bread. Don't be worried about the leaven. Some of us are maybe gluten intolerant and we think Jesus is talking about bread is bad and shouldn't be eating bread. No, he's not talking about that. He's saying, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so this word doctrine, and I'm not going to save you from messing up that Greek word today, but it says, it can be translated teachings. Whatever the teachings were, right? And so the Pharisees' sin in this way was that they spread false doctrines and false teachings, and that was like leaven. And the problem with false teaching is that they may be small lies or false truths, but if allowed to take root in our hearts and within communities, they corrupt our whole lives. They have the ability to corrupt the gospel and rob it of its potency. Small doctrinal error lead to major ramifications. And we've seen that analogy with the compass that you have. If you're just a couple of degrees off, and you think you're heading to Australia on your sailing boat, the winds may be for you, but you're not going to land up in Sydney or Perth or something like that. You might land up in Antarctica, right? And so there are, I shouldn't add to my notes over here. So some people say in the church today that we shouldn't be so big about doctrines, right? And there's a big move away in the church from the doctrines of the Bible because they're weighty and they're heavy and perhaps they are too old. But the New Testament teaches us something different. Paul's letters constantly deal with false doctrines. If we remember in most of his letters, he deals with these guys called the Judaizers, right? Those are the individuals that taught that, yes, it's fine that Jesus can save you, but afterwards then you need to adhere to the Jewish law, right? And so Paul specifically spoke against this. In Jude's letter that we studied probably about a year or so ago, Jude says, "Beloved, I was going to be very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the word of God. For certain men have crept unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord, God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jude reminds us that the problem with false doctrine is not often from the outside, but within the inside, from within the church itself. And so the sign of the times that we are living in as well is a sign of false doctrine within the church. Paul writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not adhere to sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, good doctrine, and be turned aside to fables." And so, unfortunately, the church today also has leaven within it. Unfortunately, the church, we have leaven. And so, how do we discern what is good doctrine and what is bad doctrine? And I was thinking about this because it troubled me, because we could just point fingers at bad people all the time, you know. But I was thinking that it's hard to see leaven. But you can see the effect of leaven, can you not? You put a little bit of leaven in some dough and you leave it for a while and boom, it's flowing over the bowl. You know, you see the effect of it. So leaven is small, but what it produces, it can't be hidden, right? And so false doctrine is small, but it always leads to a gross overemphasis on what shouldn't be overemphasized, right? And so we see this in example in the false doctrines that we have today. Pentecostalism. There's an emphasis upon signs and wonders. In works-based salvation, modern-day Judaizers makes our work the emphasis. In the prosperity gospel, it makes blessings and wealth the emphasis and the focus. In Kingdom Now theology, makes the church the focus or the emphasis. The Word of Faith movement makes the power of the believer the emphasis and not the power of God. And so true biblical doctrine always emphasizes Christ, and there is a focus upon His Word. It produces faith, and it produces a dependency upon Christ. So if Christ and His Word is not the main focus, there is a good chance that the doctrine is off. Paul specifically warned about this, and the beautiful thing is he said in 1 Corinthians 2, if you remember, verses 1 to 5, he says that, "I did not come to you in fancy words. I came actually in weeping. And in great turmoil because I'd been rejected in Athens. But I decided to know only Christ crucified." Christ and Him crucified, right? And he says that, so that I would not bring the doctrines of man, but that I would bring the doctrines of Christ. In Colossians 2 verse 8 it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit." And that's the funny thing. There's so much philosophy in the church today. So much empty deceit. According to the tradition of men. According to the public or basic principles of the world. And not according to Christ. Verse 18 goes on. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in the false humility, in the worship of angels, introducing into those things which he has not seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The church has one duty, and that is to hold fast to the person of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, there's a risk of being cheated. And some people come to Calvary Chapel and they go, wow, man, these guys are hard-headed about going through the Bible. Can they not just take a rest every now and then? And this is for the very reason that we do not take a rest from being in God's Word, and we're hard-headed about it, because it's hearing Christ's Word that we meet Christ Himself. We don't want to be cheated. Christ is His Word, and therefore our focus is upon His Word. Which leads us now to this end where we're going to finish off today, is in the book of Matthew. This critical point, this is just Peter's confession, and why it's so significant. Verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so now Caesarea Philippi is about 45 kilometers from Capernaum to the northeast, and was a Gentile region. And Jesus headed this way probably to have a little bit more away time from the crowds and from the ministry. And it was an ideal place to minister to His disciples. But the thing was about Caesarea Philippi, and I think this is why Jesus went there, is that this was a region where there was a lot of idol worship and multiple gods and idol worship. There was also a great white temple in Caesarea that was to the godhead of Caesar himself. There was also this big pit that they believed that one of the oldest gods that were developed by the brains of man, the god of Pan, was originated from this pit. And so in many ways, the setting was very essential. It was here where He wanted to ask His disciples, who do men say that I am? Just think about it. You're walking into Caesarea. You've got this massive temple, maybe a couple of temples. You've got idols kind of just paving the way into the city. There's just false god worship everywhere you look. And He says, hey, who do people say that I am? You know, they've got gods all over the place to have a look at. Who do the people? And so Jesus wasn't struggling with an identity crisis, some people think. You know, He had a bit of an identity crisis. He needed His disciples maybe to affirm Him. You know, Jesus needed no affirmation at this time. He wasn't feeling a little bit, you know, less than because of all these pagan statues around, right? Rather, in the midst of all of these gods of the world, He wanted to draw out of His disciples their confession. Who do you say that I am? And that's amazing, because if you think about where we stand as a people, God is always wanting to call out, who do you say that I am? In the midst of what you can latch onto, in the midst of what everybody else in this world may be worshiping, who do you say that I am? Now, the first question was a general one. It revealed what other people said. So some said John the Baptist. We know that Herod had the same problem with that. Some say Elijah, because he was one of the mightiest prophets. Some say Jeremiah, and say some say some of the other prophets. Now, those would be honorable. It's great to be named after a prophet. I mean, maybe somebody mistakes you for a prophet. You know, that would be honorable for us. But for Jesus Christ, that is the Son of God, it falls greatly short in the reality of who Jesus was. Now, the second question, who do you say that I am? This was personal. It's fine to know what other people think, but the disciples were asked to reveal their own convictions of who they said Jesus was and is. And so this is singularly the most important question every person must answer when they are confronted with the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We can answer, what everyone else says, what my friend says, what my mom taught me, what the pastor tells me who Jesus is. But we cannot escape this question of who do you say Jesus is? This is a personal question. I can't answer it for you. The guy sitting next to you can't answer for you. We as individuals need to answer this. And so we may not be in Caesarea Philippi with all the idols and the fancy temples, but our world is no different. Our idols and temples just look a little bit different. In the midst of all the gods of this world and that what the world holds dear, Jesus still asks each one of us, who do you say that I am? But now the thing with this question, who do you say that I am? This is not just a once-off question. We kind of seem to think that this is once-off question that we get to answer once, like an exam, like the matric exams. Are there a couple of matrics around here? You know, coming towards the exam, we don't have a lot of matrics this year, right? And so, but it's not a once-off exam that you get to pass and you go, whew, I answered right on that one, who Jesus was. So, I mean, it was a toss-up. It could have been anything. Multiple choice question, we just tick the right one, you know what I mean? And it's like, whew, I got in. No, the reality is that each one of us answer this question every day of our lives. Because this question affects the way that we live. Who Jesus is affects the way that we live. And who Jesus is to us affects the way that we live. A true confession leads to a true condition. If Jesus is who he says he is, my life must change. Now, Peter answered this with conviction. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to get into the answering the question, how did Peter come to this confession? How did he get to this confession? And what this confession led many people in the church to believe afterwards. But we're going to get into that more next week. But let us focus on this question, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? Peter says, you are the Christ, which was a Greek word for the Messiah, basically, which meant Messiah meant Savior. And firstly, he says, you are the one that fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. You have fulfilled exactly everything that these books of the Old Testament have said about the Messiah. That was the first thing he said. So it means that there's a lot of backing of the truth of who you are. The second one we see that in this word Christ is a Savior. And we might say, well, what do we need saving from? Why do I need a Savior? Why do I need saving? But as we've been learning through the book of Matthew, man isn't as righteous as we think we are. We've been looking at it and we wear our sin, unfortunately, on our skin, on our clothing, on everything. Our sin problem isn't just an external thing. The problem is that it comes from the inside. Our hearts are sinful. And so Christ has come to put an end to our sin and our rebellion and our shame. And he paid for our sin upon the cross. Peter then adds to this and he says, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus is God. He is God in bodily form. He wasn't dead like all the idols that they were surrounded with in Caesarea Philippi. He was living and real and he was working amongst them. And so who is Jesus to us? And many for us, if we answer this question, if we had to go around, it would be beautiful because Jesus has become many things to us. And there's a problem within the world that we go to is we say, who is Jesus to you? And we get some weird answers. You know, is he just a wise teacher? C.S. Lewis says, he can't be just a wise teacher. He is either who he says he is, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, right? Is he just a wise teacher? Is he just a good man? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he just a provider in our lives? Peter shows us that at the peak of our confession, Jesus is first Messiah. He is our Savior. And secondly, he says that he is God. And so at the peak of the pinnacle of our confession, Christ needs to be our Savior because we recognize that we have sin. And he needs to be our God, which means that he is our Lord. Before those things, he needs to be our Savior and our Lord. And so we need to ask ourselves in some way too, is the way that we are living right now in line with what we believe about who Jesus is? I drive this point and we stop right here because this is the pinnacle of the book. This is what Matthew was getting to when he read to us right in the beginning in chapter 1, the chronology or what's it, the genealogy of Jesus and who he is. The whole pathway that we've been on has been showing, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so this is where it kind of happens. And most commentators will tell you that the ministry of Jesus changed from chapter 16. Now he starts talking about his death. He starts being very honest with his disciples because the revelation of who Jesus is out, this great confession. And it first starts within their personal lives. And he starts talking about the church too from next week too. And so let's get into communion together. Father God, we praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this confession of Peter. He helps us out a lot here, Lord. Because many times when we are faced with that question, who do we say that you are, Lord? We come up with many things. And even there's parts of this world that would embrace Jesus on certain areas, but on other areas they will not embrace him. But Lord, Peter helps us here and he shows us that we need firstly Christ to be our Savior. And once he is our Savior, he becomes our Lord. He becomes God to us. And therefore we give our lives freely to him, Lord. And the remarkable thing as we come to the communion table is that this Messiah, this Jesus has not just come to be served, he has come to serve us. He has laid down his life that we may have life. Our sin has brought us into death, just like Romans 3 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. But you have given us the gift of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. And so we are confronted with that at the table. And so we thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your blood spilt for us this morning. And we praise you now, Jesus. Amen.